Well, as many of you know, our family has faced some sickness this week. Just kind of swept through the house, and because of that, I've had a little extra reading time. As I was kind of recuperating from, being sick myself and helping take care of the kids and doing things, I just finished a couple of books that I had started. And one of them, you're going to get tired of me saying this, was a biography of Winston Churchill. I think that's started a sermon before, but nevertheless, he was an interesting fellow, okay? So cut me a break. And Winston Churchill, I read this journal of Winston Churchill's doctor about the last 15 years of Churchill's public life. He lived another five, but sort of his public life when he was still, part of the time, he was prime minister again of England. And the interesting thing about Winston Churchill is that after he had helped England navigate the terrible, tragic time of World War II, after the Allies had won and he had been a significant part of that victory, he promptly got depressed. And it was like, the battle's over, what do I have to live for? You know, and it's maybe a little more complicated than that, because politically he lost an election and lost his position as prime minister, and that was very discouraging to him. But nevertheless, it seemed like Winston Churchill was hardwired for war. And there's just, he just loved risk. He would go during the war, actually, when bombs were falling on London, he would go on the roof of the house to watch, in great peril to himself, being one of the most important men to lead the war effort for the Allies. He would take these risks. He was just kind of hardwired for war. And the reality is so are Christians. We are hardwired for war. And let me tell you, if we don't fight the right battles and fight the right enemies, we'll find the wrong battles and fight the wrong enemies. This morning we're going to begin a series on the book of Joshua from the Old Testament. And Joshua reminds us that there are battles to be fought if we are to be a part of God's people. He reminds us that just like Joshua, Jesus is our general and we are his foot soldiers. Joshua reminds us that salvation is the beginning of peace with God, but it is also the beginning of all-out war against the world, against our internal darkness, and against the devil and his demons. This morning we're going to read Joshua chapter 1. And we're going to observe several lessons, three callings that are ours if we are to live faithfully as Christians. But first of all, I want to just kind of point out at least one reason why this book of the Bible is important. Thousands of years later from the events, this book of the Bible is important to Christians today. You know, in an election year, when our attention is drawn to debates and big issues and campaign speeches and all of those kinds of things, we really are faced with the choice between two very different presidential candidates. We see the big issues facing our nation. Our minds, I believe, can be easily distracted into thinking that national politics, local politics, state politics determine the destiny of our lives and ultimately determine the health of our nation. And I do want to say that elections are important. Praise God for the democratic system where we get a vote in those kinds of things. But nevertheless, the book of Joshua is an illustration of how much more basic, personal decisions make for a healthy and victorious society. Joshua records one of the few times in the history of Israel when they were as a nation united and victorious. So I want us to look at a couple of passages just kind of here as we step into this that illustrate what was the foundation for this victory and this unity. And you're going to need to follow along carefully in your Bible to these. So go to Joshua chapter 1, verse number 8. Joshua 1, verse number 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And then I want you to turn all the way to the back of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter number 24. Joshua 24. And take a quick look at verse number 15. Joshua 24, 15. This is Joshua's final charge to the nation. He's calling for them to serve, not idols, but to serve God. Joshua 24, 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In between those two foundational callings, the call to have a personal walk with God in His Word, and the calling as a household, as a family, to committed service to God, we find a nation that is victorious and united. We find a people of God that are faithful. Now, I know that it's risky to make an automatic equation between the Old Testament people of God and the United States or the church. In fact, we should not do that. But we do know that when we look at the Bible, when we see in the Scriptures the character of God, the ways of God, the kinds of things that God blesses, and the kinds of things that God chastises, then those things never change. No, America is not Israel. The church is not Israel. But God's character and God's ways, what God blesses and what God curses, that stuff never changes. And because of that, we can assume, we can know that God's blessing on any nation and on His people, at this time, the church, is much more related to personal holiness and obedience, family commitment to serve Him, than to politics and campaigns. As important as those national decisions are, let's not forget what the foundation of a strong nation is, and that is individuals who honor God. Now go back to Joshua chapter 1 and we'll read the entire chapter. Joshua 1, beginning in verse number 1. Joshua 1, 1 through 18. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to you, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, 'Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess.' And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh," Joshua said. Now, push the pause button for just a moment. The reason that he singled out those tribes, two tribes and then half of the tribe of Manasseh, is that they had already occupied the land that they had been given to them. So they are called the Transjordan tribes. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And all the tribes helped them conquer that land. And now they have a responsibility to help the rest of the tribes conquer their land. So he's singling them out to remind them of that. Verse number 13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land." Speaking of the Transjordan land. "Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in that land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it." The land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Verse number 16. And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against you, against your commandment, and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Now in this passage, we're going to see a glorious call to Christian faithfulness. We're going to see a call to courage. We're going to see a call to truth. And we're going to see a call to rest. So number one, the call to courage. Look back with me at verses 6, 7, and 9. This call to courage is repeated. Verse number 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land." Verse number 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do it according to all the law." Verse number 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." We have to remember that it was courage that Israel lacked the first time that they came to this region and they were supposed to invade Canaan. Their primary sin was fear. They were afraid. And they were afraid because they didn't trust God. And I think perhaps it would just be good to pause for a moment and say, what are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? There are things that we're afraid of. If we poke around long enough, there are some things that we're afraid of. And we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we're afraid of? And why? Where am I not trusting the living God who has power over all things? Where am I not trusting Him? What am I afraid of? And why am I not trusting God at that point? Now, this promise of God's presence precedes the call to courage and the command to invade. That's in verse number 5. Joshua 1:5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Now, what a promise. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Moses, the one who struck the water struck the rock and water came out. Moses, the one who held out his rod and the Red Sea parted. Moses, the one who held out his rod and the water of the Nile turned to blood. The power of God with Moses will be with Joshua. What a promise. The presence of God would provide everything that they needed to be victorious. Now, how does this all apply to us? The Christian life requires courage. Life is not easy in general. The Christian life is even harder. It is not for wimps. There are battles to be fought. There is territory to be taken. There are struggles to be won. The presence of God is with us just as much as it was with Joshua. This call to courage reminds us that Jesus is not just our shepherd. Jesus is our general. In fact, if you kind of go back into the language, the name Joshua is actually the same as the name Jesus. Joshua is Hebrew. Jesus is Greek. It's the same name. And they both mean God is our salvation. God is with us to save, to protect, to lead, to guide. Just like Joshua led the people of Israel to conquer the land of Canaan, we've each got our own land of Canaan, of sin and selfishness, that Jesus wants us to lead us into battle, in battle in our own struggles against darkness, against our own habits of sin. God wants to lead, Jesus wants to lead us as our general into battle against the forces of evil, in encouraging other weary warriors, in calling others to claim allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. This call to courage also, by the way, touches on the mystery of divine responsibility, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility. God was giving them the land, and yet they had to go get it. They had to fight for it. They had to strap on a sword and wear a shield. In fact, verse number 3 says this, that wherever they set the soles of their feet, they would inherit the land. They had to literally step out in faith to get what God promised to them. They had to gain the gift. I don't know that we can figure out the mystery of that. Would God have given them the land if they had not fought for it? I don't know. And I don't know that we can necessarily figure out the mystery of God giving us victory in Jesus, and at the same time, we have to fight for all we're worth against temptation and sin and selfishness. But I do know this. When God says fight, we are to fight. When He says resist the devil and he will flee from you, we are to fight. And I also know this, that whenever there is victory, it is by the grace and the power of God. One thing is for certain, by the way, the message of Joshua is not let go and let God. The message of Joshua is be strong and very courageous and march in obedience to the call of our general Jesus. And that calls for battle, internal and external. It calls for conflict against sin. It's real blood, sweat, and tears. Some of us today may need to take fresh courage. Some of us may have been in the battle in the past. Whether that would be for advancing the kingdom of God in ministry and in reaching others, or whether that might be in some particular sin that has defeated you. You have been in the battle against it, and it had, in more recent days, has defeated you again. Some of us may need to take fresh courage in the battles of Christian living. Some of us may need to be reminded that the Christian life is not a downhill jog. It is an uphill marathon. The Christian life means battle. And if you have not recently been fighting some temptation, if you have not been fighting against selfishness, if you have not been laboring to encourage another warrior, if you have not been praying fervently for the salvation of some lost soul, then you've laid down your arms and you need to take them back up again. God is sounding the trumpet call of courage. The call of courage. Number 2, the call of truth. The call of truth. Let's take another look at verse number 8. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, obviously, the written text of the scriptures was a lot smaller then. It was the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And we can apply this to all of God's inspired word. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This is a call to speak the word, to think the word, and to live the word. The question that this verse asks us is whether or not the word of God is in our minds and on our hearts day and night. Is God's word enough in our minds and hearts for it to affect our lives and our actions? I actually can't think of a better illustration than this than falling in love. When you fall in love, we can't get our beloved off of our mind. And it affects everything we do. We think of ways to spend time with them. We think of things to give to them. We think of things to say to them. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman who is wooing young men to follow her in the way of wisdom. So this illustration isn't really that far off base. So as unusual as it may sound, do you and I have a love affair with the Word of God? We have a love affair with the Word of God. Is it like falling in love with our spouse? Is it like thinking of ways to spend time with them? Is it like thinking of things to do that would honor? Do you think of ways to spend time in the Word of God? Do you talk about God's truth half as much as you talk about sports or your job or just the everyday things of life? Is there a love affair with the Word of God? There's another thing that needs to be noticed about this verse. There is this promise to prosperity and good success. For then, at the end of the verse, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Some people have taken that and treated it as a talisman for worldly success. It's like you kind of, you know, stroke the Bible and you get the success. You read it, you memorize it, you spend time with it, and automatically there's worldly success. But this is not a promise to worldly success, so that somehow maybe Joshua and the people of Israel could sit on top of a worldly kingdom. Yes, there were wonderful blessings in being given a fruitful land by the hand of God, but this promise of success is really a promise that God would bless their mission, not their station in life. Joshua and the people of God had a battle to face and a land to conquer, and if they would take God's word seriously, if they would think it, speak it, and obey it, then God would bless their mission and they successfully would conquer the land. If they would live by the truth of the word, then they will actually be successful in a mission that is humanly impossible. Boy, is that applicable to the church today. We have a mission set before us that is humanly impossible. When we are strong and courageous and live by the Bible, God gives victory in humanly impossible battles. When we have a love affair with the Bible, we will accomplish God's purposes for us. Not so much successful in the world's eyes, but successful in whatever calling, whatever purpose God has placed upon us as individuals, as a family, as a church. So, are you answering the call of truth? Are you believing and obeying God's word? Trust His promise, obey His commands. Now, let's be practical. We've had sickness in our home this week. I know that you may not be able to have your devotions every single day of the week. But when we miss a day of time spent with God, do we miss it? Do we miss that moment of time with Him in His true Word? Do we long to get back to the routine of time with God? God is issuing a call to courage. God is issuing a call to truth. And God is also, number three, issuing a call to rest. A call to rest. This is mentioned a couple of times, but we'll just look back on Joshua chapter 1, verse 13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land." Actually, as I've already mentioned, what Joshua is doing is reminding this handful of tribes, 2.5 tribes specifically, that they must fight with their brothers in Canaan across the Jordan, even though they've already received their place of rest. Essentially, whether they're going to end up on the east side or the west side of the Jordan, God is promising that they would all receive a place of rest. This place of rest is in contrast to the slavery of Egypt a generation earlier. They could not rest. They had to work, and not work. They didn't serve the Lord in Egypt. They served the Pharaoh in Egypt. So, by the way, part of rest is serving God. Okay, so, oh my goodness, you cannot take this passage and you cannot take this sermon and assume that Christianity is laziness. Okay? You know, the next time I ask you to help at church, don't quote to me, "God has given me a place of rest." Okay? Now, maybe God has, you know, and one of the characteristics of our church is you have the permission to say no if God's not calling you and the pastor is. You say no to the pastor. Okay? But nevertheless, not everybody's called to do everything. But do you see that the definition of rest as it is compared to slavery is serving God? Oh my goodness, we can receive joy and power and strength when we're set free to serve Him, and we're not serving like they were in Egypt, and when we're not serving the slavery of our own sin. Sin will enslave us. It will make us its servant, and we will be exhausted and battered. That's Egyptian service. Christian service is freeing and restful. And we need to know the difference. And then also, this place of rest is in contrast to wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. In the days of the wanderings of the previous generation, they walked, but they weren't going anywhere. They worked, but they weren't accomplishing anything. But this place of rest, it would be a place of profitable labor. When they marched, they would get somewhere. It was a place of God's provision and God's presence. And because of that, it was still a place of service that could be called rest. Now, on this point, we need to drill down a little bit deeper, because this issue of rest comes up again in the New Testament. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I've already kind of said that the part of the definition of rest can be to serve God. But underneath that has to be faith in God. Remember that Israel's colossal mistake had been they did not trust God 40 years earlier to take them into the land. Their faith had been in themselves and in their resources, and they were right. They couldn't conquer the land. It wasn't enough. Their army wasn't big enough. Their soldiers weren't tall enough. But God was enough. And if we were to take the time to kind of work through this, and I'm going to mention Hebrews 4. Don't go there yet. In Hebrews 4, there's kind of a theology that looks back to Joshua. All right? And God made a promise that the people would go in and they would enter a land of rest. But even out of the army of Israel that Joshua led in, some of them went in faith and some of them did not go in faith. So some of them experienced the rest of God and some of them did not. And even for all of them, they did not experience full rest, because complete rest was to come in a Messiah. God did not just have a land for His people. He had a Savior named Jesus. And that means for us, this place of rest is not a place, it's a person. Listen to what Jesus Himself said, and you have it there in Matthew 11, verse 28. Verse 28. Come to Me, all who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is not go to Canaan. This is come to Jesus. He goes on and says, take My yoke upon you and listen from Me and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. This place of rest means resting in the person of Jesus. It means not trusting in myself. It means not trusting in my heritage or my background, my good works, or anything that I can accomplish. And it means simply trusting in Jesus. He has paid the price. He has earned the approval of the Father that I could never earn. He has been obedient and good on my behalf so that I could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Now, I'm going to apply this teaching on rest in two specific ways. First of all, simply what I've already said, are you resting in Jesus for the salvation of your soul? Do you trust Him for the forgiveness of sin and to make you right with God? Oh, my friends, life will be eternal slavery and labor without salvation rest in Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted in Him, the call is to come to Jesus in faith and trust. Second, we also need to notice that obedience has not been taken out of the picture just because we are saved by faith alone. Remember, I've already said part of the definition of rest throughout the Bible is service to God. Here in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks about a yoke of service, a burden that is light. He expects us to go somewhere and to do something for Him. He expects us to fight temptation, obey Him, serve others, love God, love people. And in Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to ask you there to turn there, Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 11. Again, as I mentioned, we don't have time to go through this entire passage, but as I mentioned, Hebrews chapter 4 just kind of does this whole theology of rest in Jesus Christ. And one of the concluding thoughts from this whole section is verse number 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Isn't that interesting? Strive to enter the rest. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, which, by the way, what he's referring to is the disobedience of the people as they were wandering through the wilderness. Disobedience is still dangerous, even in a religion built upon grace. Part of that simply means that a completely disobedient life reveals a completely graceless heart. Here's the clincher. Is our obedience to God an obedience of rest? Is our yoke of service to God a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light? So there's a couple of pitfalls that we can fall into. One is we can try to earn our salvation. You know, you just try to earn our salvation. Good works and giving, more good than bad, or whatever you want to call it. You can just try to earn your salvation and hope that when you stand before God at the judgment, that God's just going to kind of weigh you in the balance. But we already know from the Scriptures that that is absolutely false. We can never earn God's approval. It's too late. We've sinned against a holy God. It doesn't work. You can't earn your salvation. Another pitfall would be to trust in God for our salvation, but then to just kind of fall back into that habit of trying to earn His approval and His smile upon us. Knowing that we can't earn our salvation, we try to earn something from God, a good feeling, a feeling as if we belong. And we will absolutely run ourselves to death if we don't learn, even as believers, to rest in Jesus Christ. And then there can be such a thing as the service of rest. And there's so many practical ways that this works out. Let me just kind of insert it this way. If you can never say no, and when a committee calls you from the church and says, will you do this or that, you will run yourself ragged seeking for the approval of others. But if you learn to discern where God wants to use your gifts to serve Him, you can do what God has gifted you to do, and it can be refreshing and a blessing. Doesn't mean it's not hard work, and doesn't mean you're tired at the end of the day, but it can be spiritually refreshing to serve the living God. Sort of a negative example of that is something that happened many years ago when I was serving another church. This guy that I'm going to mention ran himself and several other people ragged, you know, because he had not learned to trust and rest in God. I was in charge of helping a group of people put together an outreach ministry. And it was a partnership between, again, a former church and this other group. And the leader of this group, he didn't understand that he could trust God with the results of the event. And he really lived as if, you know, everything, including the salvation of souls, depended on the coolness of his invitation flyer and the lighting at the event and the sound of the band. And of course, I say, have a cool sound and good lighting and a great invitation flyer. But also I believe that the Bible would have us to not trust in those things. Instead, we should trust in God. And boy, howdy, this approach that he had of working and trusting in the work and not trusting in God nearly killed us all. He had fighting inside his group. He had my secretary in tears. And in the end, there really wasn't very much accomplished. A lot of people ate a lot of pizza, and that was about it. God's call to believers is not to stop working, but it is to trust in God for the results of the work that He has called us to do. So, for some of us this morning, we need to be reminded that the Christian life is a battle. It is time to take up our arms again, to strap on the sword, the shield, the helmet, to wade into the battle once again. The battle against sin, personal temptation. Is there something that's like a chain around your leg that's been holding you back spiritually, and you used to fight, but you've stopped? Do you need to take up the battle again? Some of us need to be reminded of the importance of God's truth in this battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We need the Scriptures spoken, believed, thought, obeyed. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. In this battle, we need to be reminded of the importance of God's truth. And I've acknowledged that there are some times when sickness or other things stand in the way of that daily, regular diet of the Word. But do you miss it? How long has it been since you missed your time with God, communing in His Word? And then some of us need to be reminded to trust God with the results of the battle. To trust God with the results. That yes, resting in God does mean serving God. It means knowing the balance of what I am called to do and what I am not called to do. It means understanding that yes, I don't have to do everything. But it also means diligently, faithfully, graciously serving the living God and trusting God with the results. As one man said, attempt great things for God in this battle and expect great things from God. That means trusting and expecting God to give the victory. Let's pray. I just want you to take a few moments to respond to the Lord. Do you need to take up arms in this battle? Do you need to re-engage with the Word of God? Do you need to trust in Him, rest in Him for the results of this battle? You respond to those things for a few moments, and then I'll close us in prayer and we'll sing together.